All right, if you have your Bibles, would you turn me tonight to the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 23? Jeremiah. We call him the weeping prophet. We quoted some of his scripture this morning. Jeremiah, chapter number 23 and verse number 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Father, bless his holy book now. In thy name I pray. Go ahead and be seated. The last part of chapter number 23, verse number 6, verse 8 rather, says, and they shall dwell in their own land. They're coming from all the corners of the earth, and they're making what's called Aliyah. If you notice, what we have here is a very precious foretelling prophecy. For the scripture says, the days will come, saith the Lord, that I'll raise up a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. This branch is identified with a king. And who is the king? It's the king of Israel. We read plainly in the book of Revelation that when he comes as king of kings and lord of lords. But you'll notice that he must reign in righteousness. Chapter number 33, verse 15 says, and will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In order to have a true kingdom, there must be righteousness. Otherwise, you have a despot, or you have a dictator, or something of that nature. A true king is loved by his people, and they serve him, and he protects them, and he watches out for them. A true monarchy is the greatest form of government on this earth, if it's the right king. Amen. No question about it whatsoever. So what makes you think that, preacher? Because that's the one God chose. Think it through. He chose that. A king shall reign in righteousness. There's been no righteousness on this earth. This earth is in total rebellion, complete rebellion. And every king that was raised up, that mankind has raised up in one sense or another, has failed God. I want to read some of the kings that Israel had in the Old Testament. 2 Kings 21, verse 16. Manasseh shed innocent blood very much. The Bible said, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination to him. And one of them is he or hands that shed innocent blood, along with sowing discord among the brethren. Think about that for a moment. Ahab, the king of Israel, had Naboth put to death and had the prophets of God put to death. He was one of the sorriest things that ever sat in the office of a king. And then finally in 2 Chronicles 21, verse number 4, Jehoram, the Bible said, rose up to the kingdom of his father. He strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword. What about that? Think about that. What kind of kingdom do you think you're going to have with a king like that? And so the Bible says the day is going to come when I raise up a righteous branch, and he shall reign in righteousness, and a king shall reign in righteousness and prosper. And Israel will once again become the head of all the nations, and from Zion will go forth the good news. And the Bible says plainly that it will be there that the king will sit and reign in glory. So we find the king in one of the branches of the Old Testament, and he's a king. I want you to notice what it says in Zechariah chapter number 3 and verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for there are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor, under the vine and under the fig tree. He emphasizes here in the book of Zechariah that his servant, the branch, first one I noted with you tonight, is the branch is the king. But here the branch is as the servant. He's the servant of the Lord. The Bible says in Philippians chapter number 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him, what? The form of a servant. We read over here in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a beautiful book, and it has so many things in it. Isaiah chapter number 42 and verse 1 says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. The servant is the one that deals personally with the individual, brings forth this obedience to God. And my friend, by being the servant of the Lord, by being the branch, he says here in the book of Zechariah chapter number 3, that I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Now we've had two. We've had the king as the righteous branch, and now we've had the servant of the Lord as a branch. And then in the book of Zechariah chapter number 6 and verse number 12, it says, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. We're reading scriptures that refer to a time yet to come, a glorious time. It's called the millennium. It's the reign of Christ, and it'll be for 1,000 years on this earth. The Bible said they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This, my dear friend, is what's going to happen, and we're looking forward to that time. Before that 1,000-year reign of Christ comes to the earth, Christ will come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But before he comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he'll come as a thief in the night, and he'll shout the names of those that love him and those that know him in the rapture of the church of God, and we shall meet him in the clouds. The Song of Solomon has a beautiful picture of that. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains. Amen. And he will come for his saints. So we find him as the king. We find him as the servant. And now the branch is called the man. So what does that leave for us? Well, look over here in the book of Isaiah chapter number 4 and verse number 2. Are you following some kind of a pattern here? Amen. Amen. Isaiah chapter number 4 and verse number 2. Isaiah 4:2, in that day, and when the Bible says that day, most of the time it's talking about that day, which is 1,000 years long. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughter of Zion, notice carefully, the branch of the Lord, begotten of the Lord, here we he has the power to wash away sins. Look at it again. When the Lord shall wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purge the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment, by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and a shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and a place of refuge for a covert from storm and from rain. What have we got here now? We've got four beautiful pictures of the branch of the Lord. Now look over the book of Isaiah chapter number 11. Isaiah chapter number 11 and verse number 1. Now we're going to be moving around in the Bible again tonight a little bit. But that's all right. If we're going to preach the Bible, we're going to have to move around in it, right? Isaiah chapter number 11. Isaiah 11 verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of knowledge and might, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. What have we got here? We've got a prophecy that from the dry ground, the most unbelievable place that never should be expected, God is going to bring forth his branch. We find it capitalized in Isaiah chapter number 11. It's an amazing thing when you think about how God gets things done, how he can use the devil for the glory of God. Amen. The devil has his own motive, his own purpose. It makes no difference. God is above all and rules over all, and he's a sovereign of the universe. And he can use anything at his disposal, including the devil. And I'm sure there's been a few times down through the centuries, it's made Satan real mad to find out when he looked back over it how God used him. And instead of Satan accomplishing what he intended to accomplish, he could see the hand of the Almighty. Amen. Amen. The hand of Almighty God. This is why he says in Ephesians, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, devils notwithstanding. Makes no difference. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. So he promises here in Isaiah chapter number 11 that it's of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. Well, who was Jesse? We read about him in the Old Testament. Who was Samuel? Who was sent down to the house of Jesse? God sent him down there and said, I want you to anoint a king. And when he got there, Samuel followed the sight of his eyes. He was so amazed and so moved by the tall, powerfully spoken brothers. But the Lord said to Samuel, neither have I chosen this. And Samuel says to Jesse, have you got any more boys? I mean, anybody left? And he wasn't even there. He wasn't with them. So where is he? He's out in the field with the sheep. He's just a little shepherd boy. We'll go call him. When God makes a choice, he makes no mistakes. He made no mistakes when he chose David. He brought him forth and he anointed him. He said, this is the next king of Israel, David. He'll be the one to take the throne of Saul. It will be David. And he was a man after God's own heart. So the stem of Jesse is David. From the root of David is the Davidic kingdom. The Davidic kingdom is the kingdom of Israel. And he made a promise to him. And that promise is very clear. He said in the book of, let me find it over here. He says, let me find it. He said, there shall never, verse number 17, Jeremiah 33. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of David. The Davidic throne, folks, is a throne that is not made on earth. It's made in heaven. It was called into existence by the sovereign grace of God. And so therefore it's going to be. You can do away with Israel. You can try to wipe them from the face of the earth. You can scream about a two-state solution all you want to. That land will stand until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And he will come. He will come. Make no mistake. So in Isaiah chapter number 4 and verse number 2, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. A branch is something that brings forth fruit. A branch is something that gives life. A branch is something that gives not only life, but fruit for those that can consume it, can take of it. And as you said, as we read from John 15 this morning, he said, I am what? And ye are exactly. There is a fruit to be brought forth from those that know the Lord. Now, I want you to look at something I think is quite remarkable, because I do not believe for one moment that the prophets knew anything about this. And the Bible tells us in the book of Peter that when they prophesied of things that were to come, and God did not always explain to them what they were talking about. And so now let's look at this four aspects of the branch, four of them. First of all, he's called the king. We read about in Jeremiah 23 and 33, the king, the branch which is the king. We've got a gospel that corresponds to that, and that's Matthew. And Matthew has the genealogy of the king, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then the Davidic line that follows. Matthew's gospel is about the king. It's about the kingdom. It's about the offering of the kingdom and the constitution of the kingdom, if you please, the law of the kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom, and the king, the laws of the kingdom, and all of these. The ministry in the gospel of Matthew was first to the Jew. It was all about the Jewish Messiah, where Blavatsky could never get that right because she didn't know the Bible half as well as she thought she did. I was talking about in Sunday school this morning. She's a theosophist, and she says that the God of the Old Testament is nothing but a demiurge, that he's a mad despot that's out for blood, and every kind of an ungodly thing in the world these people say. But you need to understand that she's not original with it, and she's not the only one that said it. There's a lot of people out there today that believe that. They believe, and when they do that, of course, they set Christ against Jehovah. I don't know if you've ever seen that before, but you can get into some websites and you can see where the Jehovah of the Old Testament is set in contradistinction to the Christ of the New Testament. And that Jehovah of the Old Testament versus the Christ of the New Testament. Well, they don't. That's a man-made thing. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Christ of the New Testament. Amen. Amen. He said, before Abraham was, I am. I've been from everlasting to everlasting. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. For I and the Father are one. So we read in the book of Matthew about the king. Well, that one of the branches is of the king. Now, think about this for a moment. Do you think that when Jeremiah wrote that he knew a gospel of Matthew would be written one day that would support the idea of Christ being the king? Of course not. So what is this? This is inspiration of Scripture. Amen. That's what it means. It means that God inspired this word to give it continuity, to be able to compare Scripture with Scripture and show that there is a mind above our mind that is the author of the Bible. Amen. Amen. This is what's going on. And then we read about the servant of the Lord. You remember that? The branch, my servant. We read about that. And I took you to Isaiah 42. Well, we find a gospel that is about the servant. No genealogy. Immediately he goes into the ministry. And it moves quickly until the 16th chapter of the book of Mark. And who is this? This is Christ. He's the servant in Mark. So this is the corresponding New Testament branch to the Old Testament prophecy of the branch that is the servant. Do you think he knew about that? No way in the world do I believe that. But Zechariah prophesied that he was the servant of the Lord. In Zechariah chapter number 6, he talks about the branch that is the man. The branch that's the man. Now, my goodness, folks, you might as well throw coincidence out the door. There's no way in this world that they could have all four distinct representations of the branch that match the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, by accident. Which gospel would it be then that he is the man? That Christ is the man? It would be Luke. In Luke, you have a genealogy. The only two gospels that do have a genealogy. Matthew's genealogy is of the kingdom, theocratic. But the gospel of Luke has a genealogy, and it goes all the way back to Adam. And what does it say? Who does it say Adam's father was? God. God. The perfect man. In plain words, the Lord Jesus Christ was the man of men. He was the perfect man. And the Bible says in prophecy of him that he will build the temple of the Lord. That temple's going to be built. Now, they'll build a tribulation temple, and it'll come down. But there will be a millennial temple that the Lord Jesus Christ builds himself. And he is the chief cornerstone of that temple. Amen. And that temple's going to stand and stand and stand. And so the Gospel of Luke has him as the man. Well, then the Bible says here that he is the branch of the Lord in Isaiah chapter number 4, verse number 2. The branch of the Lord, what's that? He is the descendant of God. God is his father. That's what it's saying. Well, what do we read in the gospel? Of which gospel would you think that relates to that? John. The beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. All through the gospel of John, of all gospels, is written to establish itself upon the deity of Christ, upon the blood covenant, and upon salvation by grace through faith. John is not about a kingdom, if it's anything, the kingdom of God. But John is about the deity of Christ, the servant, as he said, the branch of the Lord. That's four, and there's no way in the world that you would tell me that that's coincidental. These are prophets and prophecy, and they're speaking into the future. And there's no question that these are prophets, folks. 2,000 years ago, they had these prophets. They had them written down. And then when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote their gospels, they were corresponding to these prophets, not by their choice, but by the choice of the Holy Spirit of God to show you that a branch. Now, what is a branch? What's the point in a branch? What's the point in an olive tree? What's the point in a bramble bush? Why does God use things like this in the Bible? He uses them to teach a truth. For example, the tree of life. What was that tree? What kind of tree was it? What was the forbidden fruit back in the Garden of Eden? It wasn't an apple by any means. No, that's some kind of tradition showed up from somewhere. There is a tree that brings forth fruit, and that fruit is many different uses among God's people and still to this very day. Fact of the matter is, you use it all the time in your home. It's called olive oil. Olive oil was used to cook with. It was used to bathe with. It was also used to burn with. You used a candle to burn with olive oil. Olive oil was used as part of the formula to anoint a king or the prophet priest. Olive oil is special oil. Why? Because it came from a tree that lives and 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 lives on from generation to generation to generation. The olive tree. Have you ever heard that song, Beneath the Old Olive Tree? Amen. That's one of the most beautiful songs ever written. What a beautiful message it has. So all these trees have their place, and I'm not going to get into all that tonight, but don't you look at the book of Romans, chapter number 11, with me tonight, please. Romans chapter number 11 and verse number 17. Romans 11, 17. And here we are in the analogy of a tree or a vine. You remember I told you this morning, according to the book of Ezekiel, that if the vine is not bringing forth fruit, it's good for nothing. You can't build a house with it. You couldn't build a boat with it. You couldn't do anything with it. It's not good for anything except fruit. And when it does bring forth its fruit, that elevates it above every other tree, because the fruit is joyous. The fruit is a wonderful thing. The fruit is a type of the blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, when God does something, he gets serious about it. And Romans chapter number 11 is God being very serious about people. In verse number 17, it says, "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches." We Gentiles are not by nature that olive tree. We are not by nature any of these. We have been grafted in. We've been put into the old olive, the old one ordained with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the root of the tree. Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And we have been grafted into that. We believe, if you try to define the faith we have tonight, it's called an Abrahamic religion, okay? Or an Abrahamic faith. What's that mean? It means it's a faith of Abraham, all right? Buddhist, Confucius, Taoist, Shinto, and all the rest of them, that is not Abrahamic. Abraham has nothing to do with what they believe. But a Jew, a Christian, Mohammed, a Muslim, they trace themselves back to Abraham. It's called an Abrahamic faith. Abraham's the father of the faithful. Here's what happened to the Muslim. Abraham had two sons, did he not? He sure did. He had two sons, and they took entirely different directions. One went one way, the other went the other. And they are akin to each other. When you go to the Holy Land today, you have the Jew and you have the Arab. And they have their own language. But you look at the words, and you'll find that many of the words of Arabia are very close to Hebrew. Shalom in Hebrew, Salem in Arabic. They both mean the same thing, peace. Are you following me now? Therefore, they're connected. They have a common source. Arabic came from Hebrew, no question about it. Hebrew is its own source. I believe with what Bullinger says is true. Bullinger says, Ethelbert Bullinger, 150 years ago, he says that Hebrew is its own source. There is nothing that it was taken from. It is an original language. And so what does that mean, preacher? That means that if you're walking down the street and you saw Adam walking around, you speak to Adam, you'd be speaking to him in Hebrew. Say, I can't prove that. No, I can't either. But the truth of the matter is, English sure wasn't. And French, and German, Portuguese, Spanish, Italian, Swahili, or any of the rest of them, Russian, but Hebrew. And he said, here, that's the branch. We've been grafted into that. We've been grafted into the original establishment of the tree of life. Think about the tree of life. When you get into Kabbalah, you get into the Sephirot, you get into mysticism, you get into the occult world, they all have their tree of life. Everything has its tree of life. And the purpose of that is a takeoff of the real tree of life. What is the real tree of life? Well, he told you, eastward in Eden, he planted a garden. He put the man to dress it. And there in the garden was a tree. A tree. And that tree was the tree of life. And he said, don't eat of it. He said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. There must be permission and time to eat of that tree. And of course, they didn't. He put cherubim to stop the way to the tree of life, so they couldn't reach it. And God Almighty is a gracious God. He's a merciful God. Do you remember what it said in John 15, verse 1 this morning? I am the true vine, and my Father's the husbandman. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I, compared to Israel, am the true vine. You remember? I read from Isaiah where the Lord said, Israel, he said, you were planted a noble vine. So why have you brought forth this perverted fruit from a noble vine? Why did you bring it forth? I mean, what caused you to do this? It didn't come from God. It came from your own choice. So the Lord says in John 15, I am the true vine. It is my place, therefore, to abide in that vine, to remain in that vine, to be in that vine. In other words, to draw my life and my sustenance from Christ. He becomes the focus of everything that I am or ever hope to be. He becomes the love of your life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest thing in your life could possibly be, because your family members can die and be taken from you. You can lose them. You can lose your health and your wealth. You can lose all of that, but you can never lose the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll never have one love you more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so he, thanks be unto God, should be the one that we get plugged into, that we become part of. The Bible said our life is hid with Christ in God. And therefore, this is what we're talking about, being grafted in for our age, for our time, for who we are, for the here and the now. Grafted in. And that's what I've been done. I've been placed into that. I've been put into the Lord Jesus Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be bond free, Jew, Gentile. What spirit is that? What body is it? It is the Holy Ghost. And he puts us into the Lord Jesus Christ. And say, what is it, 30 days after you're saved? A year or two after you're saved? No, at the moment of salvation. That's how you got saved. He baptized you into the Spirit, by the Spirit, into the body of Christ. So Christ becomes everything to us. And that's a great comfort to know this, but you will never lose him. He can never be taken from you. And from henceforth and forevermore, he will always be your Lord and your Savior, your Master and your God. And you'll understand, I will, as you one day will understand what he's really done for us when we wind up where he wants us to be. Amen. So we're not the natural branches, but we are the grafted in branches. And the Jew, of course, is the natural branches. So what happened to them, preacher? They're blinded right now. We have a lady come to the church. She sits over here in the mornings service. She's a Jew. And she let me know that I have special love for the Jews. She's a saved Jew. She's a Christian Jew. She's accepted Yeshua HaMashiach as her Messiah. She's accepted him as her Lord and her Savior. Amen. Let me tell you something, folks. The God that I believe in tonight, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, is the Jewish God. Amen. The Bible that I read is a Jewish Bible. The prophets that we preach and we quote are Jewish prophets. Of course, I know some of you argue about the difference between a Jew and a Hebrew and all that, and that gets off into something else. But the bottom line is simply this. The Jew is God's chosen people. This is the natural, and we have been grafted in. Now, he said, if you remain in me, you'll bear much fruit. Much fruit. And remember, you can't produce the fruit, just like you can't produce anything spiritual. You want to know why your life's dead and your spiritual walk's dead? Because you're not in your prayer room. Because you're not reading your Bible. Because you're not meditating on the Word. And then because you're not letting God use you where he's called you to, whatever he's called you to do. You're not doing it. You're resisting him. And let me tell you, when you resist God, it's a double whammy. Because if you resist him, he resists you. Because you're proud. And God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. If you just come to him tonight and say, Lord God, I've done it enough. I've messed up enough. I need some help. I need help. I want to be grafted in. I want the Spirit. I want the filling of the Holy Ghost. I want that power in my life. God will give it to you. I wrote four things down, and there are many more, but these are four things that are very important as to the fruit that Christ bore. Do a search. What did he bear? What fruit came from him? One that is completely dedicated to God the Father, full of the Holy Ghost, anointed to preach the gospel. What fruit did he bear? Well, number one, he was the second man, last Adam. He restored the lost image, God. That's a big deal. We don't fully understand what that means yet, but we will one day. I think the Apostle John touched on it when he said, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's that image. Remember, I know I've worn it out, but nowhere in the Bible does it say an angel, cherubim, seraphim, or anything else is made in the image of God. Just the man. Secondly, the Bible, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He carried it away. He was what's called the scapegoat in the Old Testament. They would pray over one, and he'd be led off into the wilderness, and he would carry away the sins. It's all it was, a type, typology. This is an Old Testament picture of a New Testament truth. The Lord Jesus Christ carried the sin of the world. He became the Lamb of God that taketh the sin of the world. And I'm telling you tonight, I used to think I'd been saved about 5-10 years, read some systematic theology and studied soteriology 1 and 2 and all this and that. And I thought, I got this thing nailed down pat. No, you don't have anything nailed down pat. What do you really think it means that he took away the sin of the world? What do you really think it means when it says he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin? That means that there's an association of the Lord Jesus Christ with sin that you cannot have and I cannot have. He's not a sinner, but he's the only one that could do what he did. The only one. And he bore it away. One day we'll know exactly what that means. God will tell us. But I do know this. He took the curse. He took the condemnation. He took the power of it away, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Is he bearing fruit? Yes, he's bearing fruit. As the second man, last Adam, as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Here's fruit number three. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." What's that, preacher? That is power over death. Death, the enemy. Death, the vile one that takes your loved ones right away from you. Death, the one that haunts you every step you take in life until one day it eventually catches up with you. We all have a time and a place. If the Lord Jesus doesn't come back, then we're going to leave this world. The greatest thing you could ever do in this world is prepare for that time. Prepare for that place. And one of the greatest things that God does for all of us, and he's merciful and gracious, he didn't tell me the time and he didn't tell me the place. Ain't that good? You better believe it is. Because if you knew the day you were going to die or leave this world and the place, don't you think you'd be a little skittish about it if things started leading you to that site? Sure you would. That's human nature. David said this. He said, "I know that there is but a step between me and death." In plain words, David was saying, "Death haunts me on every side. I could have died from 1,000 different things," he said, "but God has spared me and carried me through." I know one thing, you can hasten the day of your death. You sure can. You can hasten it. Over there in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, "Turn such an one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. Because of the sin he was committing, he hastened the day of his death." So he said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." And then finally, one of the greatest things that the Lord Jesus Christ brought forth in fruit was to manifest the heart of God. The heart of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's heartbeat in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's feeling and his tears on mankind. The Lord Jesus Christ, being the way to God, is absolutely, fully, completely capable, qualified to be that way, because he suffered when you suffered. He hurt when you hurt. He cried when you cried. We have a mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Everything that could possibly befall a human being, everything, it does not make any difference what it is. He felt it. He experienced it in one form or another. And even when it comes down to our own death and our judgment, he said he tasted death for every man. You think about what that means, tasted. So we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are. Father, Jesus' name, bless your word. I've done what I'm supposed to do, and I've done it with joy. I take great pleasure in preaching Christ. That's who this is all about. Nothing has any meaning at all if he did not rise from the dead and ascend to the right hand of the Father. But now is Christ alive and become the first fruits of them that slept, the apostle says. And yea, he is. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. In Jesus' blessed, sweet, righteous, holy name I pray. Amen. Now stand up tonight. The branch of the Lord. What do we got, brother?
Page 382 in the All-American Church Hymnal, Softly and Tenderly.